Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. And let me ask a question. How many of you read ahead? How many of you understood Daniel 8 at all? Yeah, maybe one or two. It's a little bit bizarre, but the wonder of it is, well, this is one of those chapters that just make my point. If you read it once, and then you read it again, and then you read it again, each time you read it, you're going to notice something that's going to help you start putting it together. So I've read it dozens of times, and so I read it, and I'm like, oh, okay, that fits with this, and that gels with this, and that horn can't be the same as this. Well, I'll do my best to make what's a little bit obscure and difficult as simple and clear as possible. Daniel 8, title of our study, Alexander, Antiochus, and Antichrist. I wanted to just call it Antiochus and Antichrist, but Alexander would get all upset, and, well, they're all going to be in hell together. I didn't want to cause a fight. And so in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, we'll pause for only a moment for a little bit of background. Daniel's first vision, his own personal vision, happened in the first year of Belshazzar. And we looked at that back in Daniel 7. In his vision here, second vision, it's in the third year of King Belshazzar. He sees himself in Susa. It's a Persian royal city about 200 miles east of Babylon on the Ulai Canal. Now, a century later, and this is important, a Persian king named Xerxes builds a magnificent palace there. That's where the events of the book of Esther actually take place. Nehemiah was King Artaxerxes' cupbearer in the Susa palace as well. So if you get into the book of Esther, you're looking at this same region. If you get into the book of Nehemiah, you're looking at the same region. And what happens to Daniel is he either has a vision of that place or he's transported to that place. I can't really be sure personally, but I do know this. He sees himself in the vision and he sees himself there in Shushan. Well, he says, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I got to tell you, when we read this stuff in the 60s and 70s, it read completely different to us. People were like, whoa, that's far out, man. But in any case, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so no animal could withstand him, nor was there any who could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, he's going to say so later, but just to make it easy as we track till then, the ram that he sees is the Medo-Persian Empire. We know from Nebuchadnezzar's early dream, these four kingdoms. And if you've been coming since the beginning of Daniel, you should be getting this down by now. Babylon, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. And so he sees this ram. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes are always mentioned first, but the Persians were the greater of the two. They came up later, but became greater. And I think that's the significance, though it's probably not a big thing to most of us, that the two horns were high. One was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. It does speak to the fact that even in those passages that seem a bit obscure, or let's face it, very obscure, well, there's still some very clear communication. Well, I was considering, he says, and suddenly a male goat came up from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which had been seen, I had seen standing by the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Now here's a little lesson from history. Verse 4 says, when the Medo-Persian Empire came on the Babylonian Empire, no one was able to withstand the onslaught of the Medes and Persians. But verse 7 says the same thing of the Greeks when they came and subjugated the Persians. And what I get from this is kings live and die, kingdoms come and go, but our God will rule forever and ever. He told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know promotion comes not from the east or the west, but from the Lord. So we need to look to Him. We need to trust in Him, whether it's our personal needs at work or wherever we are. It's a side note, but take some comfort in this. If you're younger or even not so young and a little worried about the election, well, there's no reason to worry. You vote, you pray, and then you just trust the Lord because, well, by the time you're my age, if you get to live to this ripe old age, if what will happen is you will have watched a lot of good and bad presidents come and go. That's just the way it is. I mean, we survived some horrible, horrible, I'm not going to tell you which ones, but you can figure it out for yourself. The bottom line is there have been some very horrible presidents, there have been some very wonderful presidents, but we survived them all. Here we are. Does that mean it doesn't matter who's president? No, of course not. Righteousness exalts a nation. And when the wicked rule, the people groan. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. So it's important, but understand, whoever is raised up only for a season, our God is on the throne. He'll continue to be on the throne. We can trust in Him. Well, the male goat grew very great. And it's interesting, at least to me. We've got a ram and a goat, and we've got a notable horn. And so a lot of agricultural, animal imagery in the book of Daniel. And, well, Jesus did the very same thing, didn't he, in his teaching? Well, the male goat grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the goat is the Grecian Empire, the notable horn, Alexander the Great. We don't have to wonder about this. In fact, Daniel 8, though from our perspective, especially if you haven't studied the history related to it, well, it can seem a little bit obscure again, but to those who have studied the history, well, people who have problems with the idea that God knows and controls the future, they've come up with this theory that Daniel 8, well, really all of Daniel, but especially chapters like Daniel 8 and 9 and such, they had to have been written hundreds of years after they actually were written. Why do they say that? Because it's just too clear and too accurate. I mean, if this was actually written by Daniel at the time Daniel lived, well, that means that Daniel knew the future. And if Daniel knew the future, that means God exists and is in control of the future. Well, you would think people that study such things would like that idea, but there are many, sadly, tragically, that study just to disprove the Bible. And so when they can't disprove it, they say, this is just too clear to them and to me. Well, they come up with the conclusion that, well, it must have been written later. We know it wasn't. Jesus himself makes reference to Daniel. Jesus oftentimes is the final word on a lot of the, you know, higher criticism. I don't know why they call it higher criticism, but that's what they call it. That is, focused on the scriptures, especially those critical prophetic books of scripture. Well, Alexander the Great, he was the greatest king. It talks about the speed in which he moved, and we saw a picture of this in our last study. Now we see another. He conquered the known world by the time he was 32. It only took him 3 years to do it. And he mourned that there were no more nations to conquer. He died young, 32, 33 years old. He died of malaria, complicated by alcohol abuse. His kingdom is divided at his death among four of his generals. So when it says the large horn broken, four notable ones come up. We know the names of those men. We know the part of the kingdom that they took rule over. But check this out. I was reading through the Proverbs as I've been doing, and I keep encouraging you to do. By the way, perfect day. What's the date? October 1st. Right, you can start if you didn't read this morning. Psalms, Proverbs, get on it. Start reading them. Now listen to Proverbs 30, 29. And you would have never thought of this, or I wouldn't. There are three things which are majestic in pace, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among the beast and does not turn away. Makes sense to me. Lion, you know, he's a king of the beast, right? Then it says a greyhound, a male goat also. I like to see a goat and a lion go at it personally. And what I get out of this, oh, and it says a king whose troops are with him. But here's what happened when I read that, because I was already preparing for this. I thought a goat parades around like a lion. But when it gets right down to it, that goat's in big trouble if he comes across the lion. And I know some of this, well, firsthand. Years ago, we lived on a farm that is now just covered with houses back not far from here. But anyway, we had a goat and geese and ponies and horses and ducks and chickens. I mean, it was just a crazy menagerie. We'd go for walks and they would all follow us, you know. But anyway, the goat. We came home one day, and it had figured out a way to open the door, the screen door, get into the house. We come in, it's sitting on the couch all like, cool, you know? And I'm thinking, you're a goat on my couch, you know? But there's something about a goat. They're just like, they think they're stately. They think they're cool. And this actually says so. Now, there's something else if you're thinking, well, who cares, and why do you bring it up? Well, there's a reason. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the judgment of the nations. This isn't the judgment of our works. That will happen sooner. It's not the great white throne judgment. That happens far later. It's a judgment that takes place on the earth when we return with Christ to the earth. And he divides the nations, and he divides them into sheep and goats. And the dividing factor is this, not what ethnicity you are or where you come from or what color you are or what background you have. No, it's this. He divides them based on how they treated the least of these, and these are his words, my brethren. In other words, he says, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. And of course, those things are important today. He talks about being in prison and you visited me. We should pay attention and we should be, doing all we can, both spiritually and physically for people. But the point is there will actually be a judgment, and the judgment is on how people treated his people and the least of those people during the time of the tribulation, because this particular judgment happens on earth right after the tribulation. So it takes me back, because he's judging nations and he's judging people. And I was reminded, he says of Israel, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And one of the things that you can check out, well, it's easy. Babylonians not only ruled, but they devastated Israel. And I got to tell you, though, there's been a minor revival over there. And under Saddam Hussein, they tried to really make a major revival. That place is not thriving. Medo-Persian Empire. Well, kind of interesting. You should know that the first Babylonians, Iraq. Medo-Persian Empire, that's Iran. They actually are rearing up for some serious conflict. But again, they persecuted Israel, and they have been sort of on the back burner for a very long time. Why is God allowing them to rise again? Because there's still more going to happen prophetically. And then the Grecians, they were a world dominating empire. You go to Greece today, you see a lot of amazing ruins. But it doesn't speak to their grandeur now. It speaks of their grandeur back then. And then the Romans, you know, they persecuted Israel and God's people, and things didn't go that well for them either. Well, all of that brings us to verse 9. Out of one of them, a little horn. So we go from the Medes and Persians to the Grecians. We go to Alexander the Great. And then from this Grecian Empire, out of one of them, it's out of one of the four that took positions of responsibility, one of those four generals after Alexander's death, says a little horn which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Some of the translations say beautiful land. It's a translation, and it's meant to point us to the land of Israel, is the land he chose for himself. And by the way, the reason Israel is so special is because God chose it. The reason Jerusalem is so special is because God chose it. If he had chosen Barstow, that would be the heart and head of everything. I mean, all of the nations would be looking at Barstow today, and everyone would be fighting over that beautiful plot of land out there. And So we laugh, and it's important that we chuckle. And here's why. Because had God not blessed that country and that nation, well, I don't know if you've seen what's all around it. It's just desert. And there was a time, not that long ago, 100, 150 years ago, where that's all that was even in most of Israel. But God blessed it. In this day that we're reading of, he blessed it recently. And, well, there's way more coming on all that, but it's not the subject of our study tonight. Well, in any case, the little horn grew up to the host of heaven, cast down some of the hosts, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, this little horn is a historical character named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a true legend in his own mind. Epiphanes really speaks of a revelation of the Lord. And this guy claimed to be the Lord. He claimed to be God. He demanded worship. He called himself God. He demanded all worshiped him. He is a forerunner and a prototype of the one we call Antichrist. He was not the Antichrist, because he lived and died long, long ago. But he did on a local level what Antichrist will do worldwide. Antiochus came to power after murdering his brother, and he set out to devastate and destroy. He was somebody that was more interesting in destroying than just conquering. You know, some people conquer, they kill the people, but they keep the cities. He loved to just ravage and destroy everything. And I think that's because, well, he was working for the one whose goal is to steal, to kill, and destroy. Now, when we get to the conclusion of our study tonight, we'll see some very clear parallels between Antiochus and Antichrist. That's why you titled the study, Alexander, he's come and gone, Antiochus and Antichrist. Well, but a couple things take note now. Antiochus and Antichrist both exhibit a special hatred for Israel, a special hatred for the land of Israel and the people of Israel, that glorious, beautiful land. Why? Because, again, God chose it and chose them. The host of heaven here speaks of God's people who worship the true and living God, or the angelic host, revealing a spiritual heavenly battle behind the physical earthly one, our battle, and or it could be both. When he talks about, you know, he exalts himself as high as the prince of the host, he casts some down to the ground. You need to know, if you're unaware, that every Christian is a target of the one who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And Satan knows if you belong to Jesus, he can never have you. He can never possess you. He can never even control you unless you give him the reins and say, hey, drive, you know, go the direction you want to go. I guess that was a mixed metaphor, right? You don't give him the reins, you give him the steering wheel. Or you give him the reins and say, well, either way, you can put it together. But he knows that if we belong to God, that Well, he can never have us. But what he can do is try to defile us, try to discourage us, try to disqualify us. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus, the enemy's whole goal is to keep you from coming to faith in Christ. Because if you die in your sins, you will be separated eternally from him. But once you come to Christ, you're safe in him. And the enemy's still after you, but the tact changes, the strategy changes, the goal changes. Well, listen to Ephesians 6:10, just in case. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. He says we are going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. We don't even get to choose if we want to fight or not, because the enemy is going to attack. And he uses, well, all sorts of tactics. But his major weapon against believer and unbeliever is just deception. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. So if you're not a Christian and you're looking at these things with us tonight, the enemy will tell you that you're fine. I mean, at least you're coming, at least you're listening, at least you're studying. You don't have to do anything fanatical like give your life to the Lord. But if you're a Christian, he'll tell you, you're not fine. And that's because he's a liar. And so I talk to believers all the time that just, you know, they messed up. I talk to believers a lot that mess up. And some of you guys that are doing good, would you mind coming up and just say, hey, I'm doing really good, just wanted to encourage you. But when people mess up, they want prayer, and they come and we talk and we pray. And the point is this, they're like, I don't even know. Sometimes I feel like I'm not even a Christian. And I'm thinking, well, why would you think that? Well, I don't know. It's like, why did I do that if I am a Christian? And I'm thinking, well, why would you doubt? You're only doubting because I think you are a Christian, because the enemy's saying, how could you, as a Christian, do that or think that or say that? Now, it's possible to have a double deception, you know, and I don't want to even try to figure out how that works, but, you know, the enemy could tell you, you're messed up, and you think, oh, he's saying I'm messed up. That means I'm actually fine, but not really. And so I don't want to undo all I've done. So Revelation 12:7. Let me read you another amazing conclusion to an interesting battle. Revelation 12:7. You can go there or not. It doesn't matter. We'll be back here in Daniel in a moment. A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Now, it's a good news, bad news. He's cast out of heaven, so he can no longer accuse us at that point, or accuse anyone at that point before the throne of God. The bad news is, he's on earth. And it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength, the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and all you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now, don't freak out on your way home looking for him everywhere, because Revelation 12 is yet future. And so at this point, Satan still has access to the throne. He can travel back and forth. But the point is, there will be a time where God keeps him out of heaven and his wrath will be released on earth during the very same time God's wrath is released on earth. So in any case, rejoicing in heaven, that's where we'll be, by the way, and woes on earth. And that, you know, those who dwell on the earth, it is a particular title for the earth dwellers, those who are earthbound, not people whose home is in heaven and whose inheritance is in heaven. Well, both Antiochus and Antichrist, again, exhibit a special hatred for the city of God, the people of God, and the temple of God. Antiochus, a worshiper of Jupiter, not the planet, the Greek god Jupiter, he was guilty of placing an image in the temple of God and spreading the blood of a pig all around the altar. So when he came to Jerusalem, he desecrated the holy places and did far more, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, there are only two possibilities suggested by those who study these things and teach them, and that is these days. Both agree that these days are literal. Some split them in half because of the morning and the evening sacrifice. The others, lay it out for the entire 2,300 days. But either way, know this: it's talking about first the sanctuary being desecrated, then it's talking about the sanctuary being cleansed. And you can do some reading. It's extra biblical reading, but God raises up a family called the Maccabees to cleanse the temple and restore the worship of the true and living God. The Jews actually add a holiday to their calendar. You don't read about it in the Old Testament because it happens between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. That holiday is called the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. Some of you are aware of it. It happens in late December. Sometimes it falls right on Christmas. But in any case, it celebrates that when they restored and cleansed the temple, and there's a whole lot to it, as you can imagine. They had to deal with the aggressors. They had to deal with those who were, still there and fight them off and do them in. And then they went and they cleansed it. They lit the lamp. And in those days, it's just oil floating and a wick floating in the oil. They only had enough oil for one day, but the oil burnt for 8 days, and so that's why they celebrate the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah for 8 days. If you're wondering where to read about those things, well, it's called the Apocrypha. And some Bibles, I think Revised Standard Bibles actually have it. I think some of the Good News Bibles actually have it. There are books, the apocryphal books aren't found in our Bibles. The reason being is they were tested at the time the Bible was being put together, and they were found not to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean some of them aren't useful or accurate. In other words, the books of Maccabees, they're historically accurate. You can read them, you can trust them. They tell stories of what happened in the cleansing of the temple, what happens between the Old and New Testament period. But it wasn't added to Scripture because, though it was accurate history, there was lots of accurate history. The Scriptures, we're told, are God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Maccabees and many others were rejected. Some of those books, in fact, a majority of them, they're just fanciful, and there's a lot of strange ideas in them. There are actual unbiblical ideas, so they were rejected straight up. There was no questioning, this is not Scripture because it's unbiblical. But in any case, that's where all that is. Some more mythology than history. Others rejected for doctrinal errors or deviation. It's in some of those books that you get the stories about Jesus when he was young. He picks up a little bird and heals it. Nothing like that in Scripture, because there's no indication that until Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended upon him, that he did any miracles or did anything outside of communicating pretty effectively with the religious rulers when he was 12 years old. Well, got to get to more of this or I will have problems. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. Suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and I called and said, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, for he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, we don't know a lot of angels' names, but we do know the angel Gabriel. We know the angel Michael. We'll talk more about them in one of our future studies in Daniel. We'll spend some time on the angels themselves. But for our purposes tonight, know this. When he talks about the time of the end, there's going to be a dual fulfillment. There's going to be a near fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes. There's going to be a far fulfillment with the Antichrist. So some of these things, in fact, many of the things that are said, will in fact apply to both. But there's something else I got to share with you. Because while Daniel was gifted to interpret dreams and visions, he was gifted to do that, interpret dreams and visions given to others. And for some reason, he was unable to do the same for himself. And that got me thinking. It was a reminder to me of something I want to remind you of. And that is, spiritual gifts are given to us that we could bless and benefit one another. Our place in the body of Christ, our gifts given to us so we can serve effectively in the place God puts us, the ministry He's equipped us for. It's all about us benefiting and blessing one another. The manifestation of the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, is given to each one for the profit of all. And so it's an important side note. It's not a main theme here in Daniel, but just take note. God has called and gifted and has a ministry for you. And so whatever He's blessed and given you to do, your position, your place, your part, predetermined by Him and blessed by Him if you'll use it to benefit and bless others. Well, as he was speaking, Gabriel, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me, verse 18, and stood me upright. He said, "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." So check it out. If I didn't tell you, you would have found out anyway, because here it is. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn between its eyes is the first king." Now, Alexander the Great's dad did in fact rule before he came to power, but he never really dominated. And so Alexander the Great has always been considered not just their greatest king, but their first and foremost king. "So as for the broken horn and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Of course, because now it's divided into four separate kingdoms, though those guys might have worked together. Whenever you divide, you're going to lessen. And so in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. And so he goes on. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." Now he's talking here of Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked a little bit about him. And so he's telling us he's going to rise. He's going to be fierce. He's going to be sinister, he's going to be mighty, but it won't be his own power. Why? His power was spiritual, his power was satanic. He didn't just have a mighty army, he had spiritual wickedness in high places that were enabling and empowering him. He'll destroy fearfully, prosper and thrive, destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So that's talking about God's people being subjugated, his temple desecrated, his temple treasury plundered. "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." By the way, Antiochus returns to Egypt in 168 BC, but he was forced by Rome to evacuate. As he's coming back, he decides to put a buffer between himself and Egypt. That buffer would be Israel. He attacked and burned the city. He killed multitudes. The Jews were forbidden to follow the Mosaic law. They were forbidden to observe the Sabbath, their feasts, their festivals, the sacrifices. They were forbidden to circumcise their children. The penalty for any of those things would be death. Altars and idols were set up in Jerusalem. And then on December 16th, 167 BC, the Jews were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh or be penalized by death. So there's so much more about this guy, but I want to just get to a few of the contrast or those things that actually Antiochus and Antichrist have in common, and then we're going to break bread and share in communion together. Verse 26 says, "The vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Note these similarities just quickly with me. Both these guys, Antiochus and Antichrist, achieved power by subduing others and promising them false security. Antiochus did it by making deals with people that he quickly, turned on and wiped out. Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel in the last days for the rebuilding of their temple. And in the middle of all that, well, that's another thing he has in common with Antiochus. Both desecrate the temple of God. Both stand in the temple of God, declaring that they're God and demand to be worshipped. Both are determined to destroy the people of God, both spiritually and physically. Note Antiochus. His first tact was to get them to deny the Lord. Don't circumcise your children. Don't celebrate the Sabbaths. Don't celebrate the feasts. Stop with the festivals. He tried to get them to turn from God and worship Him. And when that didn't work, he killed them. Antichrist is going to do the very same thing. Both were controlled by another. We read it. His power, Antiochus' power, came from Satan. In Revelation 13, the dragon, we're told, gives Antichrist his power. Both adversaries of Israel, they subjugate Israel to their authority. Both rise up in opposition to the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Both tell themselves that they're God and tell others to worship as God. Both face divine judgment. Now, Antiochus went mad and died in Persia. Now, I'm pretty sure that he's in hell today awaiting final judgment. And the bottom line is that's where Satan's headed to, because Revelation 20:10 says the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No one can fight against God and prevail. If you have any doubt about that, just read Revelation and you will be sure. Well, where does that lead us and leave us? Ecclesiastes tells us that though God gives time and space for repentance, that sometimes that time is actually, taken advantage of in the most foolish of ways. Listen to it. It's Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I will surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. What that's saying is, God always gives space for repentance. And the wise man sees the opportunity and seizes it, confesses his sin or hers, turns from it, repents of it. Trust in the Lord's forgiveness and anointing and empowering. And listen to Proverbs 29:1. just a couple days ago. He who was often rebuked and hardened his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's what happened to Antiochus. That's what's going to happen to Antichrist. But we want to make sure it doesn't happen to any that we love. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Lord, we thank you that you're always bringing us back to the cross. You're always bringing us back to the place where we first believed, where we first understood that we're guilty sinners in your sight. And Lord, you're a holy, righteous God. And Lord, I know for the vast majority of people here tonight, we get that you've loved us and chosen us and sent your Son Jesus to suffer and die for us. We're so grateful, Lord. Our hearts overflow, not just in song, but all day long. And I pray, Lord, for any in our midst, that that's just not what's happening. You know, those of us who believe, who've stumbled and are struggling or striving or rebelling and running, you know us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. And Lord, you know those in our midst who've never committed their lives to you. And you're giving them space, opportunity to repent. And I pray, Lord, not one would be so foolish as to harden his or her heart. Tonight, we are going to take the bread and the cup. And it is a reminder to us of the suffering, the death, the blood, the bruising, the battering our Lord took, that we could have life eternal and life abundant. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, this would be a perfect opportunity to say, "Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior." If you're ready to do that tonight, I want to give you an opportunity right now. And I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you get that you were made by and for God, and you believe that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, there is only one possibility of you finding salvation, and that's you finding Jesus. He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. He offers you forgiveness and cleansing, restoration, adoption, freedom. But you have to take a step of faith. You need to pray a prayer that says, "Jesus, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe in you, and I give you my life and receive you." If that's your prayer tonight and you've never prayed it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and pray for and with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. A miracle will take place because you will have that burden of guilt and shame lifted from you. And in its place, God's peace, his rightness, his holiness. Anyone this evening, this hour? Just another moment. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody still holding back, struggling, that as we consider the bread and the cup, that you'll bring that conviction, and that conviction will lead to confession, and that confession cleansing and restoration. And for your kids here tonight, for your flock, your sheep, Lord, I pray that as we hold the bread, as we consider the cup, as we look beyond these symbols to the reality they point to, your suffering, your death, your bloodshed on Calvary's cross, that our hearts would be broken and overwhelmed, that we would weep and rejoice with hearts overflowing with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.